How many of you tuned into the football game on Thursday night? Could you believe that? I'm in a fantasy football league, and my opponent has Peyton Manning as his quarterback. 7 touchdowns. The weekend hasn't even begun, and I'm down 73-30 or something like 15 or something like that. And in my fantasy league, you know, we had our draft earlier, and they always do this projection of whose team's going to win. And I apologize. Those of you who don't understand fantasy football, bear with me. We'll catch you up to regular football. But in the league, they have projections. And one of the teams in my league, the projection for their total score for the weekend is 68 points. My opponent got 73 points on Thursday night. It's amazing. It almost makes me want to give up fantasy football. Almost, but since I have 2 sons and a daughter-in-law who are playing, I'm not likely to give it up. And besides, I actually kind of like watching football, which isn't all that surprising because statistically, supposedly, according to the NFL and the people who sell ad time, 64% of the people in America watch professional football. In the 2011 season, the 5 of the top 10 programs aired on television of all genres, 5 out of 10 best watch, most viewership were football games. The NFL. There's a reason why people pay a lot of money to advertise on an NFL football game. As a matter of fact, if you could advertise and reach 200 million people, you might be willing to pay that price also. And it hasn't been lost on Christians. Because if you watch football, and it's not just the NFL, but you can find it in college stadiums as well, anything that's televised in a football game, you'll eventually someone scores a touchdown, they're going to kick a point after the touchdown, PAT, and what do you see in the background? Somebody's holding up a little plaque that says 3:16. Some of them actually say John 3:16, and the idea of that those people have, I'm sure, is to get people thinking and to wonder about what's that 3:16, and someone says, oh, it's a Bible verse. And typically they'll say it's John 3:16. And they probably think this. You know, there's 200 million people who are watching football today. If we can just get 0.5% of a return, so 0.5%, look at that 3:16 and say, you know, I've seen that for so many years. I'm going to finally read John 3:16. That would be 1 million people each Sunday reading John 3:16. That's a lot of people. And if 1 million people read God's word, maybe 1 or 2 of them will actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. They want us to read this passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. 25 words. 25 of the most significant, pithy words that will change the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ summarized in one short sentence. And all across the United States today, houses are going to be having on television a reference, John 3:16. The gospel distilled to its very essence. Let's pray. Father, as we look at John 3:16 today, we ask that you would open our hearts to it and that we might remember the significance of this verse, which many of us memorized when we were little children, that we might remember it to the point where we utilize it to lead others to an understanding of who you are and what you have done for us and what we can receive because of you. In the name of Christ, amen. The essence of the gospel in 25 words. It starts with this. God loves. For God so loved the world. If those words are true, it changes everything in the world. If we understand that there is a God who loves us, it changes our perspective of the world around us and it changes our perspective of ourselves. Imagine what it would be like if we didn't have God's love. We would be a dark planet hurtling through space, unguided, undirected, with no hope, no future, and nothing to live for. For those who deny the existence of God ultimately have only one existence. the here and now. And that's not that great. They have only to live for what's happening today. I mean, in a world of 7 billion people, not very many of them rise to the top to be the figures that make dramatic changes in the world. If all we have to live for is today, then we grab for all the gusto we can get, and we end up living a fairly miserable life. We have no greater purpose than to just get us what we can. Maybe to leave something to our kids. Every death becomes an end, the final history of a life. And every grave is a place of despair. Because even the greatest of men ultimately are forgotten. Even the most famous of men aren't known by 7 billion people. But Jesus says in this text, God loved the world. God has chosen to love us. We see it in every sunrise, every blade of grass, every fountain of water, every birth, every child's face. God loves the world. That love of God is an incredible starting point for life. God loves the world so much that he won't let us be separated from his love. Look what Romans says about the love of God. Paul says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I love the way the New Living Translation puts that. Not our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us. Max Lucado is a great author, and he writes this. He said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If God had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk, he'll listen. And he can live anywhere in the universe. And he chose your heart. Because God loves you. The thing is that he doesn't just love you or me. The scripture tells us that God loves the world. Not just the Jews. Not just white people. Not just your friends, but everyone. It's a message which was taught from the very beginning of Scripture, way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God chose Abraham out of Ur and the Chaldeans, and he had his covenant with Abraham. God indicated his love for the world by promising that the reason he chose Abraham was so that he could bless all the nations of the world. And the history of Israel can actually be seen as God attempting to bless the whole world through one nation. So he chose Israel with the purpose of blessing every nation. And he shows his love for the whole world in his actions through the Old Testament. For instance, he sends a prophet to Nineveh. Okay, the prophet wasn't very good at following God's instructions and suffered a near drowning experience. But he sends Jonah to Nineveh, preaching, repent, or God's going to destroy you, and the people repent and live. In the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 23, God asks, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? It doesn't matter whether you're black or white, Hispanic, whether you're Indian, whether you were born in Saudi Arabia or the United States or China or South America. God loves you. He loves the world. There is no person anywhere, no matter how much we think they are despicable, no matter how vile we might think they are, no matter how far removed from what we believe is acceptable, there is no person anywhere whom God does not love. This is why the church sends missionaries throughout the whole world. We don't have one section of the world where we say, you know, God doesn't really love them. The powerful message of the gospel is this: God loves the whole world. And since God loves the whole world, we have an obligation to tell the world of God's love. The beginning point of those beautiful 25 words is that God loves the world. It changes the way we think about ourselves, and it should change the way we think about the world. When we are thinking, oh man, I don't feel very lovable. You know, I have an issue. It's kind of an embarrassing issue. See, the older I get, the more my eyebrows seem to be puffing out. I don't know. It is the weirdest thing. They used to be black. And I'm looking in the mirror, and all I see is these big, huge grandpa hairs. And if I don't pluck, I got a unibrow. This is a big path of white across. I look in the mirror and I think, how can anybody love that? My wife says that she loves me anyway. But more important than that. And any time when you're feeling low, any time when you're feeling unlovable, when you're looking in the mirror and you're wondering, how can anybody love the way I look, love who I am? Remember this: God doesn't love you because you have a unibrow or don't have a unibrow. He doesn't love you on the basis of how heavy you are or how light you are. He doesn't love you on the basis of what color your skin is. He doesn't love you because you're perfect. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you completely. No matter how low you get, return to this. This is these beautiful 25 words. God so loved the world. And part of the world includes you. That God loves you. And if you think you're smarter than God, then you need to take an IQ test. God doesn't love you because he's too stupid to know all the good, all of the stuff about you that you know about you. God loves you even though he knows everything about you that you know about you. As a matter of fact, God knows more about you than you know. And he still says, I love you. It's the beginning point of the gospel. That God, the creator of the universe, has said, I love you. So God loves. And out of God's love, we're told he gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He gives. You know, just to say I love you doesn't really mean a whole lot. You know, when I was in seminary, we used to have this phrase that we repeat to one another. Seminary is a busy time. Guys are, you know, a lot of the guys are married. They're working full-time jobs. They're going to school full-time. Some of us, you know, when I was in seminary, I was pastoring. I was working a job at night, and I was going to school full-time. And if I even noticed that there was another warm body in the room, it was somewhat miraculous. But we'd walk along, and we'd see each other in the path, and we'd go, koinonia. It's a Greek word for fellowship. For, you know, it's kind of a high. It's supposed to be for, you know, a deep relationship that you have with somebody. We'd say koinonia is kind of a joke because we didn't have any koinonia. We didn't have any relationship with one another. And it was meant to point out the tension. We're in this community of men who are all going into ministry, and we could barely spend any time with each other. We never really did love each other. Because love actually takes action. It takes relationship. It has to be tangibly demonstrated. It has to be proven. And that includes the love of God. And so the scripture tells us, Romans 5:8, that God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he loved and he gave. Now, I have a few sons. I love them. I can't think of any son that I would be willing to sacrifice for you. And I love you. But I don't love you the way God loves you. I'm not willing to crucify my son for you. God, on the other hand, looks down upon you and he says, you know, even though you're really not that great of a person, even though you could say you're pretty much a sinner and you know, you deserve a lot worse than this, I'm going to send my son to die for you because I love you and I will give my son. He loves and he gives. Not because you're good enough, not because you're pretty enough, not because you have a right BMI, but because he chooses to love you. There is nothing you can do to earn it because God gives it. It is the gospel. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. God loves, God gives. And the gospel goes on and says, we believe. Jesus said, yeah, it is actually Jesus saying this. If you have a Bible that has red letter words, these are a red letter. And it's in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having. And it actually begins at the beginning of John chapter 3 with a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's one of the spiritual elite. He's one of the people who teaches the law to Israel. He's one of the people who helped formulate 600 and some odd rules to help people not break the Ten Commandments, basically trying to make a way so that people could earn their way into God's approval so that on the judgment day they were accepted. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. It really wasn't a smart move for a Pharisee to come to Jesus at all. And Nicodemus especially, well, he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a leader among leaders. He was a teacher of Israel, according to what Jesus says. And he comes to him, and he's going to have a conversation with Jesus. And without even asking a question, Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And Nicodemus says, does what most of us would have done in that situation. You go, what does that mean? Because even though some of you think you understand what it means to be born again, I admonish you, read John chapter 3, read it from Nicodemus' perspective, try to figure out what it is Jesus is saying, and you'll go, oh man, I hope I can get to 3:16 soon. Because the whole concept of being born again is kind of out there. Nicodemus understood it, and what Jesus was doing, he was pointing out that there's a new way that is happening, that God's going to love the world, and because of his love, he's going to give his son, and then, out of belief, we're going to be able to have something special, which is going to come later. As a matter of fact, in John 3:14, Jesus says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, making a reference to an Old Testament event, he said, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. That's John 3:14 and 15. Jesus predicting his death. John chapter 3, it's pretty early in the gospel. John chapter 3, Jesus predicts he's going to die upon a cross, and that on the basis of our looking to Christ, we're going to receive salvation. Jesus is narrowing down and distilling how God is dealing with mankind to one thing. God loves, God gives, we believe. Frankly, it would have been a lot more acceptable to me if he had told me to do something other than that. It is contrary to our basic instincts to believe that it's that simple. We expect a more complicated cure to mankind's sinful nature. We want a more sophisticated salvation. We like the scales of justice. We like it if we can say, well, I've done more good than bad, and since my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, God is somehow going to be obligated to accept me. That come the judgment day, because I've tithed every week and I've tithed religiously, even the vegetables of my garden, I've tithed so much that God's going to look at me and say, man, he's good. Because he's so good, I'm going to let him into heaven. And Jesus says that's not the way it is. You know, what we want is to stick to that Bible verse that says God helps those who help themselves. If you do enough good things, God's going to be obligated. By the way, the Bible never says God helps those who help themselves. We want to have it that way because it's very comfortable. Say, I can control my own eternal destiny just by making sure that every time I mess up, which you're going to do today, that every time you mess up, you can just do something to balance out the scales. But Jesus says, God loves, God gives, you need to believe. There is no other religion that offers what Jesus offers. Judaism sees religion as a judgment day decision based on morality. Buddhists grade their life according to the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. The Muslims earn their way to Allah by performing the duties of the five pillars of faith. Christians come to Jesus with simple faith. That's what the scripture says. And it doesn't just say it in John 3:16. It says it throughout the scripture. Listen to what the Bible says. John 1:12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not because you are smart, not because you are beautiful, not because you are thin, not because you are white, but because God loved you and because you believed in him, he gave you the right to become children of God. Not because of anything you have done, but because God has given you a free gift in Jesus Christ. Look at John 3:18, just a few verses after the text we're looking at this morning. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned already because because he has not believed in the name of the God's one and only Son. It is not because you are good looking. It's not because you have the right body mass index. It's not because you come from the right part of the state of Colorado. It's not because of anything other than God's love for you that he gives you the opportunity to become a part of the kingdom of God. God loves, God gives, we believe. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God rests upon him. It is not because you tithe on Sunday morning. It's not because you happen to go to church at the best church in Grand Junction. It's not because you... Come on. The best church in Grand Junction. It's not because of anything you have done. It is because God loves and God gives and you believe. I tell you the truth, John 6:47. I tell you the truth, whoever believes has eternal life. It's not about what you do, except what you believe in Jesus Christ. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It is about belief. In Acts chapter 16, a man comes to the apostles and says, what must I do to be saved? And they reply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about what you do, it's about what you believe. It is the gospel in a nutshell. God loves, God gives, we believe. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. 25 words. 25 life-changing, world-changing words. To liberate us from the confines of legalists' approach to say the only way you're pleasing to God is if you, and you fill in the blank with whatever it is that you think you want, whether you think God will be pleased with. The simplicity is overwhelming. Believe and receive life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. He loves, he gives, we believe, and we live. This is the gospel. This is the message that we must hear for ourselves. It is the message which we must express to the world around us. That ultimately there is some place where this life, that life leads to. It leads to something beyond the grave. It is either going to lead us to eternal damnation or it is going to lead us to eternal life. Jesus says, he who believes will not perish, but have eternal life. A lot of people have this idea of heaven. And it's an idea which is popularized in movies that have very poor theology. By the way, most movies have very poor theology. Just check your theological antenna and make sure that you don't buy into the arguments of movies, because they generally don't have good theologians that are testing them. And movies about heaven. You've seen the movies. There's these billowing clouds, and you're walking amongst these billowing clouds, and you've got these funky-looking wings and a harp. How many of you know how to play the harp? I can play a recorder or a CD player. And they have all these people in heaven, they're sort of floating around as though that's bliss. You know, that might be a nice dream world, but it's a dream world. It's not what heaven's about. It's not the biblical picture of heaven. When Jesus says you have eternal life, he's actually referring to life after this life and life during this life. But the life after this life is one which we're going to focus on for a few moments. The biblical description of heaven is a place that will have rivers and trees and sand traps and cities. Okay. Okay, it doesn't say anything about sand traps. I just imagine that, because it's got everything else that we've got. Cities and buildings and gates and streets and mountains and houses and flowers and it's got streets paved with gold and sidewalks of silver, I guess. Reminds me of the story about this guy who convinces St. Peter that he can go back from heaven to earth. And so before that, a guy goes and he takes all these all the gold he can get from heaven, sticks them in his pockets. And Peter says to him, why are you taking all that dirt? You know, what's really valuable in heaven is not the same as what's really valuable here on earth. But heaven is one of these places that's very, very similar to what we have here. Although in glory, it will be beyond description. Its essential components will be the same as those found here on earth. Paradise lost will be paradise restored. For long ago, God declared, I will make a new heaven and a new earth. God's plan for this earth is not to destroy it, but to redeem it, to renew it, and to restore it to the perfect paradise that it was before the fall. You remember the Garden of Eden was not in the clouds. It was here on earth. Before sin entered the world and corrupted it, the Garden of Eden was paradise. God loves, God gives, we believe, and we live in paradise. Although the full glory of heaven will be beyond description, we are certainly capable of imagining a better world, a world of beauty and grandeur, a paradise as God intended it to be. But that's not all. One of the greatest blessings of heaven is what won't be there. In his book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn responds to the question, what won't be in heaven? And this is what he says. There will be no death, no suffering, no funeral homes, no abortion clinics, no psychiatric wards, no rape, no missing children, no drug rehabilitation centers, no bigotry, no mugging, no killings, no worry or depression or economic downturns, no wars, no unemployment. There will be close friendship, but no cliques. There will be laughter, but no put-downs, intimacy, but no temptation to immorality, no hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. Oh, I'm looking forward to what won't be in heaven. No trials and tribulation or turmoil. Without the presence of evil, the new heaven and the new earth will be like nothing we have ever experienced. And it's what God offers us. But he doesn't merely offer something over the hilltop. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that great land where we'll never grow old. I love the song. He doesn't just offer something for eternity. He offers something for today. For Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and you may have it abundantly. You might have it today. Because much of what is promised in heaven can be experienced in our lives today if we live according to the Spirit of God. Our faith in Christ offers life eternal and life abundant. It offers a new look at life, not the miserable existence that many of us face here on earth, but a better life, a new life, one which transforms us in the inner mind, in the inner heart, which makes us accept all the things that happen in life in a way which is different, which is peaceful, which is guided by God, who starts off the gospel message, I love you. He loves and he gives his son. We believe, and we live. It really is that simple. God loves this world more than we'll ever know. He gave his one and only Son so that we could live forever with him and enjoy today more fully than we could without him. Apart from him, we die. With him, we live. Choose life. Choose Jesus. When you tune on into the football game today and somebody's going to kick a field goal or point after a touchdown, somebody's going to hold up a sign that's going to say 316. Remember the gospel. God loves you. But more than that, there's actually about 54 316s in the Bible. A good 15 of them are powerful verses. Verses which are life transforming. So over the next 12 weeks until Thanksgiving, we're going to look at those together. You're going to see that 316. You just have to guess, well, where's he going to go this week? Is it going to be Genesis 316? Probably not. Genesis 316, that's the passage which talks about the curse upon women during childbirth. Not going to cover that one until Mother's Day. But here's a little, so have some fun. Just over the next few weeks, just open your Bible to whatever book. Look at that 316. See if you think I'd preach out of that. You might have to look within context. The New Testament is a place you should probably go there, because there's only one from the Old Testament I'm going to do. There's plenty in the New Testament. You can see if you can figure out what's the one passage from the Old Testament, 1:3:16 from the Old Testament I'm going to be looking at. Because the 3:16 really do communicate the love of God. When you're watching football today, and you look and you see that 3:16, first thing you do, you're going to remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You've remembered it, you memorized it years ago, but you've forgotten the significance for today, that God so loved the world, your world. Every person you know, every person you hate, God loves. Loves them so much that he gave his only son, that if they believe in him, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. This gospel message is the message of the church, and it ought to be the message of each person who knows Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, impress upon us 3:16. Help us to live out 3:16. Help us to be such people that express the love of God, to recognize the love of God, your incredible giving of Christ, and that we would encourage people to believe. For those that believe get into heaven, and those don't go to hell, and that matters. You love us. You gave to us. Help us to believe and experience life. Amen.